Have fun. Miss us. Save us some snacks. Okay, maybe not. Well, let's pray again, shall we? Father, it's our joy to come before you and to open up your word. May your spirit, we pray, have freedom to speak to us in these moments. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the simplest and oldest games of all time is hide and seek. I played it as a kid, and I'm sure you did as well. You go and hide, and the other person comes looking for you, seeking to find you. And that's what they do. So all you need to know is where to run and how to hide. Very simple. And if you're caught, then you're it. Doesn't sound all that pleasant being it, but that's the deal. That's what you get. You get to be it. Well, we learned this game starting very early on in life when we're very small. As toddlers, of course, our parents chased us around and we would go run and hide, laughing along the way. And then we'd peek around the corner looking for mom and dad to come find us. And they wouldn't. We'd giggle and laugh some more. And that was fun. And yet, amazingly, some people never really grow up and they never really outgrow that game. They don't become responsible citizens. They don't make positive contributions to society. They get in trouble and they still spend their lives running and hiding. And of course, it's a whole lot less pleasant than when we were kids. A student at a graduate school in psychology was learning how to administer different intelligence and personality tests and inventories, and one was a test for preschool children. And he writes, "As I administered a social judgment test to a three-year-old, I asked her what she would do if she broke a toy that belonged to a friend. And with great confidence, she blurted, 'I would hide it.'" That's what we do. That's what we do. When we do something wrong, we would prefer not to get caught. That's human nature. And not a very good side of human nature. Not that human nature has that many good sides. A man was trying to fit his car into a too tight parking spot when his bumper caught the side of the adjacent car next to where he was parking. And he happened to scratch and dent that car all along the whole side of that car. It happened to be a nice, shiny Porsche. And a lot of people were around and saw that happen, so he got out of his car and took out a piece of paper and a pencil and wrote a note. And he said, "I just hit your car." A lot of people saw it happen. They think I'm writing, putting down my name and phone number and address, but I'm not. "Sorry, bud, you're out of luck." And then he got into his car and off he went to run and hide. People are pretty good at running and hiding. We've learned it from childhood. We do something wrong, and then immediately we look around to see who saw us, who was watching us, because we don't want to get caught. We do something wrong, and we run and hide. Mankind has been doing that ever since the fall. Ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, we've been running and hiding, guilty and ashamed. That ended on the cross 2,000 years ago for all who would receive it. For those who trust in Jesus and his payment on the cross, their sin is paid for. Their guilt and shame is removed. They stand fully accepted in the sight of God. And they never need run and hide again. We have been forever reconciled to God. Can you imagine? You and God at peace. But for those who down through the ages have not accepted God's offer of salvation, who have not come to God by faith, they are still running, still hiding. They've been doing so all their lives, running and hiding, running and hiding. Well, the day is coming when they can no longer run, and they can no longer hide, and when they certainly can't just leave a note on the windshield. A day of judgment is coming, when all those who stand outside the faith, all those who are unsaved, will face the throne of God and be judged, measured against the standard of absolute righteousness. There's no way of escape. When judgment day comes, it will be too late. And there will be no hope. To stand before the Almighty, all-knowing judge on that final day is to have no escape and no hope. So let's look at Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, the great white throne judgment, God's final judgment against sin and sinners. The scene unfolds like this. Verse 11 it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it." Now it's great because of who it is that's sitting on the throne. He is the one that makes it great. And it's also great because of the purpose for which that throne of judgment exists. It's white because of the purity and holiness and radiance that emanates from that throne. And it's a throne because it represents a place of judgment. So John saw this glorious throne. And then what he says next is startling to us. From this throne, he sees this throne and one who sits on the throne. And then he says, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. We can't even imagine that. Earth and heaven flee from this throne and the one who sits on it. In fact, heaven and earth flee so far that they too have no place to hide. The verse goes on and says, and no place was found for them. Here they are, the earth, the planets, the sun, all the stars, receding from sight into eternal night. Nothing in the created order can stand before the presence of God if God does not will it so, if God does not allow it. All of creation vanishes from sight. Actually, it is completely wiped away, destroyed. In the first verse of the very next chapter, this destruction is confirmed. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." It will be the uncreation of creation. It is a vacuum of nothingness for the moment for those who are about to stand before the judge. That means that there's no place to hide because nothing is left. A new heaven and a new earth are coming, but not yet. At this moment, all that the unsaved dead have standing between them and the righteous judge sitting on the throne is nothing. That's it. It's just them and God on the throne. And who is it that sits on this throne, on the great white throne? It's the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But only Jesus will judge. In John 5, verse 22, Jesus declares, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." In 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul says to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word." Jesus, who came to save the world, will in the end judge those who reject him. And so with no place left to hide, all the unsaved are summoned to appear before the throne. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne." Going down to verse 13 for a moment, it adds, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them." This vast gathering is perhaps the epitome of multiculturalism. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, people from every walk of life, rich or poor, slave or free, male or female, will be there. And it won't matter what their level of education was, what their social status was, what earthly accomplishments they achieved. All the unsaved will be gathered, standing there on equal footing. No generals, no privates, no kings or queens, no subjects. There is no special preferential treatment given to any particular race, any particular culture, any particular language. It has all been equalized. Just the vast number of the unsaved, their souls laid bare by the piercing gaze of the living God. So all the unsaved dead from everywhere, from those who died at the sea, those who died and were buried in the ground, anyone that death has taken will be summoned to appear before the great white throne. By the way, it mentions that Hades will give up the dead that was in it. Hades is the New Testament term for a place where all the unsaved go when they die. In the Old Testament, it's the term Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew term. Hades is the Greek term. It's the place where the unrighteous dead are kept, awaiting their sentence to hell. So now Hades is emptied out, And all of these unsaved dead from all time are reunited with their physical bodies, the second resurrection, the resurrection of judgment. And they are called forth to stand before the judge. People today seem to be very fascinated by judges and seeing people have to stand before the court. They like seeing verdicts being issued and handed out and whatever punishments people are given. You've probably noticed, can't really help but notice, that there's a wide assortment of judge shows on television. Two people are brought in before the TV court and before the TV judge, and they're there to contest something. Money issues or infidelity or personal injury, broken promises, broken contracts, all kinds of things. It all started back in the 80s with the People's Court and Judge Wapner. That show's still in production. He's retired, but somebody else is now running that. But nowadays, you can flip through the channels and you can watch Judge Judy, Judge Mathis, Judge Hatchett, Judge Alex, Judge Joe Brown, Judge James Curtis, Judge Mills Lane, Judge David Young, Judge Jeanine Pirro. There's Christina's Court, Family Court, on and on it goes. It's amazing. And I don't even have cable. If you have cable, then you can watch Court TV, which is now called True TV. Anytime that you want. You can sit around and watch people get judged anytime you want. People are fascinated by seeing others get their just reward, and yet they are in complete denial about the coming judgment of the living God, that they will have to, in fact, stand before God on the day of reckoning and give an account. People are racing toward judgment, never giving it a moment's thought. It's amazing. But a day is coming when they will be summoned, and there will be no escape. As these untold millions of people, even billions of people, stand before the Lord Jesus on His throne, what will be the basis, the standard for their judgment? What will their lives be measured against? I've been working on my taxes this past week. You know, it's interesting how tax time changes your perspective on things. All through the year, we're thankful for all those paychecks we get and any additional income that happens to come in. And yet we have to kind of admit that we cringe just a little bit and flinch when we write out our giving checks and that sort of thing, because sometimes it's hard. And in hard times with, you know, bills that aren't expected and unusual needs that arise that catch us off guard, it's just hard sometimes. But when tax time comes, all of that changes. As you do your taxes, now all of a sudden you wince at every source of income that you had. And you rejoice at every tithe and offering check you wrote, because more income means more tax, and the more that you gave means less tax. Everything's turned upside down. Or maybe right side up. Anyway, it's turned around. I imagine Judgment Day will be a lot like that. Whatever absurd notions that people have nowadays of thinking that their good deeds will outweigh their bad, or that surely I'm a lot better than that criminal over there, or those mass murderers and people like that. Certainly I'm better than that. Whatever foolish beliefs that they've entertained during their lives, it will all come crashing down on Judgment Day. It will all be turned upside down. What they thought that they had going for them, things that they thought were in their favor, will be null and void. There will be a standard of measurement that will cause them to tremble at the very thought. What we're told in these verses before us is really only half of the picture. It says in verse 12 and 13 that these dead come forth from the sea and the grave and Hades itself, and that books will be opened with a record of each person's life. All of it. And then it says that each person will be judged according to his deeds. So their actual deeds, every single thought, every single spoken word, every single action that they did in the course of their life will be weighed and measured. Nothing will be missed. The all-knowing God will leave nothing out. In Luke 8, verse 17, Jesus says, "For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." That's what will be judged. Everything. But against what standard? It will be the standard of Jesus Himself and His righteousness. He will be the measure in absolute holiness and purity. God states very clearly, be holy as I am holy. That he who violates one piece of the law, one rule within the law, breaks the whole law, is guilty of all. The righteous judge will weigh each life against himself and his own righteousness, and all will fall woefully short. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's own glory is the standard. As Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous. Not even one. Some people naively think, well, if God is really fair, then I'll be okay. My good will outweigh my bad. I'm better than the folks over there. I'm going to get in. It's going to be fine. I'll pass the test. And of course, God will be fair. He will be fair. He could not be unfair. Nobody wants an unfair judge. A few years ago, there was a controversy in the Winter Olympics over accusations of bad or biased judging in ice skating. You remember that? The International Skating Union suspended the French judge who confessed that she had been swayed and pressured to vote a certain way even prior to the beginning of the games. In particular, she was to vote for the Russian skaters and against the Canadian skaters. It's pretty bad. If you're going to be judged, you don't want a judge who is subjective, who bends to pressure, who responds to bribes, who is motivated by politics. You want to be fairly judged. More recently, in the last couple of years in the NBA, there have been some basketball refs who have been caught gambling on games, even games that they were officiating at. Here are these players who are assuming that they're playing on a level playing field. Turns out the guys calling the fouls are themselves committing fouls by cheating. You ought to at least be able to count on the refs to be fair, to not rig the game. When the unsaved from all of humanity stand before God, it won't be rigged. The judge won't be unfair or biased. He can't be bribed or pressured this way or that. He will be absolutely fair and just in his consideration of each person. But the standard that people will be measured by won't be their own idea of goodness or how they stack up against somebody else. The standard of measurement is God himself, who is holy, who is perfect. And because the standard that people are measured against is perfection, they will not like it. They will get justice. Unwavering, uncompromising justice. And it won't be good news. Grace and mercy are offered in this life to all who receive it. To all who believe, justice awaits those who reject the Lord Jesus and his offer of forgiveness and salvation. And what will God's justice bring to these unsaved souls? What sentence will they receive? Look at verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And none of those standing before the great white throne judgment will find their names written in the Lamb's book of life. It won't be there. The names in that book are the names of all those who belong to the Lamb of God, all those saved from all time. And these are the ones who will live with God for all eternity. Their name is written in the Lamb's book of life. You want your name in that book. But all those gathered before the throne on judgment day will be cast into hell, the second death. Their first death was their physical death, when their bodies were buried and they began the process of decay. The second death is spending eternity in the lake of fire. We'll take a closer look at heaven and hell in the coming weeks, but this is the most tragic fate that could possibly befall mankind. Especially in light of what Jesus offered them through his sacrifice on the cross, but which they rejected. And so they face the judgment. I'm not going to be standing someday before the great white throne. I'm not. You know why? I settled out of court. Yep. Long before I was to appear before the judge, I took a deal. I went for a different transaction. And in that transaction, my sin went over to Jesus' account, and His righteousness came over to mine. When Jesus became my Savior, I placed my trust in His payment for my sins. On the cross, He bore the penalty for every sin that I'd ever committed or ever would commit. And Romans 8:1 says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. My sin is totally paid for, and I will never be judged for it, period. It's like it says in that great hymn, "It is well with my soul." In the second verse, the writer of that hymn is thinking about his sin, and he's thinking about what Jesus did to pay for it. And as he does so, it takes his breath away. He pauses, searching for words. He says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." That guy gets it. He understood. By trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin is totally paid for, and Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. We are viewed by God as completely and irrevocably righteous. As righteous as the very Son of God Himself. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." We become the righteousness of God. People can trust in Jesus and His atoning sacrifice on the cross as payment for their sins, or they can stand before God on that final day and have to pay for their sins themselves. Payment is freely offered by Jesus the Savior now, or payment will be required by Jesus the Judge then. Have you taken Jesus up on His offer? Have you placed your trust in Jesus as your Savior? In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There's no other way. No other way to go to heaven, no other way to be saved from coming judgment. I'm going to tell you something that you will never hear in a liberal church. I'm going to tell you something that the media would ridicule, that our secular society would laugh at. But the Bible could not be clearer. If you do not trust in Jesus, you will go to hell. If you do not trust in Jesus, you will go to hell. But there is a way of escape. How did Jesus make that one way possible? Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, not physical death, but that second death mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 14, an eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. That's what we face. But Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The death that you and I deserve because of our sin, Jesus took upon Himself. He sacrificed Himself in our place. But now you face a choice. You can choose to accept that payment, which is the only way back to God, or you can reject it. You can place your trust in Christ as your personal Savior, or you can turn your back on Him and His death on the cross. In John 1:12 it says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, the privilege to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." That's the choice. Jesus offers you eternal life. He offers you an eternal home in heaven. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful. But you can only have it through Jesus Christ. You must make a choice to believe or not to believe, to trust in Christ's death on the cross as payment for your sins or not. But that choice is a choice that determines your destiny. That choice determines where you spend eternity. Choose right. Choose Jesus. and your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to make that choice this morning. If you've never placed your trust in Christ as your personal Savior, trusting in His death as payment for your sins, you can do that this very moment. Don't need to wait, nothing, no reason to put it off. But you can do that right now. I'm going to repeat the words of a prayer, a simple prayer that is a lot like a prayer I prayed 37 years ago when I asked Jesus into my life. It's not a magic formula. It isn't that if you say these words in this order that something magical and mystical happens. It's not like that. God is looking for faith, for you to believe in your heart. If you genuinely believe in Jesus, He will save you from your sins forever. So if you'd like to pray and ask Jesus to be your Savior this morning, if you've never done that, then I'm going to ask you to repeat these words in the quietness of your heart. I'm not going to ask you to come forward or anything else. Just in the quietness of your own heart, you can pray right now. And so let me ask you all to bow your heads and close your eyes. And if you have never placed your trust in Jesus and Him alone, I invite you to repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I need You. I confess that I have sinned against You and that I need You as my Savior. Thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. I trust in You and You alone. Thank You for forgiving my sin and giving me eternal life. Help me now to live for You. Amen. If you made a decision for Jesus right now, and I know we don't do this often, but to be honest, I just couldn't preach a message on the great white throne judgment, the final day of judgment, and not give people a chance to respond to the gospel, to respond and find that one way of escape. But if you made that decision this morning, I'd like to talk with you after the service. Just pull me aside and we'll go back into my office. I can get you some material that can help you grow in your new walk with God. He wants to get to know you in an intimate and deep relationship. He wants to be your best friend. It is a joyful journey that you've started on. But if you prayed that prayer and believed in your heart in Jesus, that journey began today. But an eternal transaction took place that is just a work of God. He made you a new creation, born again, a new creature in Christ. And what an amazing adventure you have in front of you, waiting for you. So if you did make that commitment today, then I'd like to talk to you afterwards just briefly. I won't keep you, but I want to get some stuff, some literature to you. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we read this passage that contains the finality and end of all sin, it is just eye-opening to us. As we see the pages of Your master plan coming to a close, the final chapters being written, final paragraphs being signed off on, Father, We try to stand back in the eons of time and just imagine what this has been like for You. And we can't grasp it, but we just think that way back in the beginning, when You had it in Your mind, when it was in the eternal mind of God to create the universe, life, people, You so wanted a people who would willingly and freely choose to love You with all their heart and to follow You with their life. And it didn't take us long to wander astray. And ever since then, the passion of Your heart has been to bring us back, to come to know You, to be restored in a right relationship with You. You even sent Your Son to pay the price for our sins, that He who was holy bore my sin on the cross. That was part of Your master plan, part of Your great rescue. And Father, we see these final pages of history coming to a close and recognizing that in your absolute holiness, you will not let sin continue. You will bring it to a final end. And Father, as horrific as these scenes are on the pages of this chapter, we thank you. We thank you that there can be an eternity where sin is no more, and that we can be there, all because of Jesus. Amen.